This message was recorded September 11, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now take your Bibles and turn in the book that is called Hebrews and find the very first chapter. Our text that we looked at in the last hour from Psalm 45 has two verses that are in this first chapter of Hebrews. So I want you to look, before I do anything else, look at those two verses. We'll start here and then we'll probably end with those verses. But look what he said in verse number 8. This is quotation from Psalm 45, and that comes from verse 6 and 7 there. Here it is, verse 8 and 9. But unto the Son he saith, this is God saying to him, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, had anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now I could just talk about those two verses, but I think it's more appropriate to set it in its context of this whole chapter. So let me try to just work through this chapter a little bit, and then I'll come back and talk about those two verses. So we begin where Hebrews begins, and that is with the very first word. What's the very first word you see in verse number 1? God. And how does the beginning of the Bible start out? In the beginning, God. So he began with God in Genesis. And I think that the writer here, if it's Paul, that'd be the easiest thing for me to say, that Paul began with saying God. Most likely, Paul isn't the actual writer. These are things that Paul preached, and someone wrote down what Paul said and collected them together, and that became the book of Hebrews. But we've talked about that before. This God that he's talking about, who is eternal without beginning, he dwells in perfect harmony with himself as Father and Son and Spirit. God, therefore, is the basis of unity. He is the wisdom of the intricacies of creation, of exploration, of health and of science. Men talk about, I'm going to follow the science. Much of it is politics that they're actually following, but they call it science. True science is in God. You cannot have science that is outside of the Creator. God is, and God has spoken, and that's what this beginning is all about. God is, and God has spoken. And he moved very quickly to say that the highest of God's creation is Jesus Christ. Now, to an Orthodox Jew in the first century, that would have been heresy. It would be today. To an Orthodox Jew. The apostle purposed to orderly prove that Jesus Christ, as understood by his gospel, was not only not heresy, but is supreme to all things. You'll notice in verse number 4 the word better, by being so much better. Well, that word better is repeated throughout the book. In fact, you'll see it 13 times. This is the first time. And so what you have is Jesus Christ is the better revelation. Let me walk quickly through verses 1 through 3. First of all, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners. This means many revelations, and all of them being a portion of the truth. None of them a total truth in separation from something else. So when you study the Bible, it's not a textbook that begins with A and goes to Z. The Bible is a book of all of the revelation of God, a record of all of the revelation of God to us. And we study and study and study, and we spend a lifetime. I've been preaching now for well over 50 years. I have so much more to study and to know. I don't just say that. I believe that. Know that to be true. So much. But God has revealed himself, and each part of it is a part of the truth. Sundry, it's called sundry times, but it really means many revelations, each of them being a portion of the truth. Diverse manners, various ways. Sometimes God spoke directly. Sometimes God spoke in types. In the Old Testament books, we have history and we have poetry and we have songs and we have prophecy. We looked at some of that this morning. If all you do is understand the history, for example, if we just studied the history part of Psalm 45, and I talked to you about a marriage, about the king and his bride, and I didn't tell you that it had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, then bring you to the New Testament, I have been a liar to you. I have so far failed you. But this book is about our Lord. And did He not say to the two men on the road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and going through all the prophets, and He showed them of the things concerning Himself? But we would never have enough time to understand all of the things that concern our Lord, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, in time past, meaning a long time ago, is really what it says in the original language, God spoke unto the fathers. That's the Old Testament. And that Old Testament is the record of the special revelation. General revelation is in creation. You ought to just be able to look at the operation of the sun and the moon and the world we live in and see there's a God. Only a fool would think that just happened. That's general revelation. But special revelation is the record of God that is in the Scriptures. And God has revealed in those Scriptures His Himself. Now then, what He does in verses 2 and 3 is He gives seven truths about Christ. Does the number 7 mean anything to you? Remember what the number 7 means in typology? 6 is the number of man, made on the sixth day. What about the number of 7? Number 7 represents perfection. That's not by mistake. He chose 7 perfections to speak of concerning Christ. And I don't have time to take a time on all of these, but I'll walk you through them and show them to you. First of all, God, who spoke in times past in different ways to our fathers, look in verse 2, has in these last days, that is in these most recent days, spoken to us by His Son. And notice this, by His Son whom He hath appointed heir of all things. First of all, He is the sovereign because He is the Son. Second of all, He is the heir. He is the heir. He's appointed all things. Number 3, He's the Son. He's the heir. He's the Creator in this verse. By Him, all things were made. The worlds were made by Him. He is the Creator. In verse number 3, He is the image of God, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. This is one of the most important statements establishing the deity of the man, Jesus Christ, who hath in these last days spoken unto us, and He is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. The use of that word person, I won't talk about it, but it's a very important term that is used to establish the humanity and deity of Christ. So first of all, He is the image of God. Then He is the sovereign, upholding all things by the word of His power. There's His sovereignty, upholding all things by the word of His power. If you don't get anything else from what I say today, if that little phrase would stick in your mind, Jesus Christ is upholding all things by the word of His power. All He has to do is speak it. And then He is the Redeemer. He's the Son. He's the heir. He's the Creator. He is the image of God. He is the sovereign. He is the Redeemer. When He had, literally, Himself by Himself, is the way it reads, purged our sins. He is the Redeemer. He didn't just try to be a Redeemer. He didn't just try to purge our sins. He didn't just make a way to purge our sins. He purged our sins. And when He had purged our sins, after doing that, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the last one is exalted. He's the Son. He's the heir. He's the Creator. He is the image of God. He is the Sovereign. He is the Redeemer. He is the exalted one. Now these last two go together. When He had Himself purged our sins, He sat down to the right hand of the Majesty on high. They go together. One of them came first, one of them, the other came second. But He is purged our sins, He's exalted. And if you understand those two things, that's a snapshot. You had your camera out, your little phone, and you took a picture of that. That is a picture of the rest of the book of Hebrews. It really is. That's a picture of the rest of the book of Hebrews. Everything else hinges upon those two little statements right there. He purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His seating in heaven indicates the continuation of His position that He held from eternity, the very highest of honors. And it's the state of rest because His work of salvation is finished. That's why He said it on the cross, it's finished. As God rested from His days of creation, 6 days, on the seventh day or the Sabbath, He rested. Christ is our Sabbath. And when Christ rested, when sins were purged, His people were delivered, and He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Some like to argue about the use of time, but you can't take this out of time. When, so when, time word, when He had purged our sins, there was a time He did that. He didn't just pronounce it done, He did it. There was something He did. Well, that's what the rest of the book of Hebrews is all about. When He had purged our sins. When did He do that? You know when. You know when. When that blood was shed. That's when. When that blood was shed, He purged our sins. Now, that's true. We're still living them out. We are. We're still living out the sins that He purged. But nevertheless, He purged them and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's very, very similar to the statement that you have in Romans 4:25, which I won't go back to. Very similar to that. So, what was this work all about? What did He accomplish? And for whom did He accomplish it? Those are questions that have to be answered if you're going to understand the gospel. The gospel isn't just open up your heart and receive Jesus. You better know who He is. You have to know who He is. You have to know what He did for our Lord Jesus Christ to have a relationship with you. And His gospel declares at and by the same event, God redeemed, reconciled, and justified all for whom Christ died, and then He was seated. All right, now, He is the better revelation, and now He's the better messenger. And that goes from 1:4 all the way to the end of the second chapter. So I'd have a long preaching session if I was going to try to get all that, right? So I'm not going to do that. Just going to show you quickly kind of what is here. Angels are God's messengers. So He said in verse number 4, being made so much better than the angels. So it would seem that the angels are the highest of God's creation. Man is lower. Angels are higher. But He is superlative to the angels. He is the everlasting messenger. And that's what we're being told from verse 4 down through verse 14. So I'm going to give you the verses where they're found just real quickly, and then I'll talk about verse 8 and 9 just a little, and we'll stop. In 5a, if you want to write these down because you won't remember them, in 5a, for unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. That comes from Psalm 2 and verse 7. Then He said, and again I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to Me a son. And that comes from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And verse number 6, and again when He brings in the first begotten to the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. That comes from Psalm 97 and verse 7. In verse 7, and the angels, and of the angels He saith, who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. And that comes from Psalm 104 and verse 4. Verse number 8 and verse number 9, I've already given that. We'll come back and talk about them, but they come from Psalm 45, and we'll be right back to them. And verse number 10, That comes from Psalm 102 and verse 25. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens, the works of Thine hands. Verse number 11 comes from Isaiah 51, verse 6, and Psalm 102 and verse 26. And He declares that He is immutable. Verse number 11 and verse number 12. And as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on My right hand until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool? This comes from Psalm 110 and verse 1. So here's what He said about Him. He obtained a more excellent name. He has a unique relationship with the Father. He is to be worshipped as the firstborn. He is the Creator. He sits in the heavens above. He is anointed above the angels. He is eternal, and He is the Creator. And then in verse number 14, one more thing. He is the definite messenger. For they are not all ministers. He's asked a question. Are they not all ministers of spirits? Sent forth to minister unto them. For who shall be the heirs of salvation? These heirs of salvation, this is His first way of bringing in definite redemption, the definite redemption of Christ. Not general, not for everybody in general, but particular and definite. We know that to be for the ones that God chose before the foundation of the world. And in the second chapter that's set forth in verse number 10, I'll just give you this and I'll come back. They're called many sons, verse number 10, many sons of glory. In verse 11 and also verse 17, they're called brethren. In verse 12, called the church. Verse 13, the children which You have given Me, so the heirs are the children which You have given to Me. In verse 16, they are not only the brethren, but also the seed of Abraham. And then I like this last one. In verse 17, at the very end, they're called the people. So that's who He came for, and that's what this is all about. Now go back with me to verse 8 and 9. Let's talk for just a minute or two about this righteousness and this throne that is here. Here is the Father speaking to the Son. Now get that in your mind, just like we saw in Psalm 45. But unto the Son, He saith, God saith to the Son, Thy throne, O God, a direct address, and in Psalm, the word that is used is Elohim, not Jehovah, not one of the other names, but the very first one, Elohim. And Elohim is the name that is used for God in Genesis, the first chapter, and it is the name for Creator. So God calls Jesus Christ God. He calls Him Elohim as Creator. And Paul understood this in Colossians 1 and 16. He said, by Him, talking about Jesus, by Him were all things created. He is our Creator. You see, the Father and the Son and the Spirit were co-equal in creation. They acted together, the three persons. I say they. It's probably not a good way of saying it. We don't have good language to speak. He, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, acted in perfect unity to create. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne. So now He's talking about His rulership. Thy sovereignty, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. If you could look at that in the original language, it's not the word aeonion for eternity, but it is the word aeon. So it is aeon of the aeon, is the way it would be in the original language. It is the one without beginning and the one without end. He is the aeon of the aeon. Aeons. You've heard of eons, or we pronounce it aeons. But that's, He's talking about an indescribable amount of time. So He is, His throne is forever and ever. If His throne's forever and ever, then He has to be forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. What does a scepter represent in the hand of a king? Whoever's holding the scepter has what? He has authority. That scepter represents authority. And His authority is His righteousness. There's first of all the righteousness of His person. That's true. God is righteous in His person. He cannot do wrong. He will not do wrong. He cannot sin. He is righteous. He is righteous. No two ways about that. But there's also another righteousness that's spoken of, and that is the righteousness that resulted from the work of Christ. Now, our righteousness, all of it together, yours and mine and everybody in the world. How many people are there in the world? 3.5 billion? Am I right about that? I don't remember for sure. 3.5 billion, if you took of all of the righteousness of all the people, all together, it's what? It's like filthy rags, like soiled rags. So we don't have any. We don't have any righteousness. God has righteousness in His person, but He also has righteousness that resulted from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 1:17, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that fulfillment of the law is righteousness. I could say perfect fulfillment. But fulfillment, is there another kind? I think, is there another kind of fulfillment? No. Fulfillment. He fulfilled all of it. Men bring many kinds of false righteousness. But there's only the one that's earned by Jesus that avails in the court of heaven. The only one that God accepts. Righteousness had only one way to be relevant to sinners. If there were another way, the Bible would have revealed that to us. But there's only one way for righteousness to have anything to do with us. God imputed it. It's a legal act. It was legally created by fulfilling His word. It was legally accepted by God as perfect, therefore just. He's just to accept it. And it was legally reckoned or imputed. That's why it is like that. Righteousness had only one way. But now, what is faith all about? Go back with me to the reading in Romans. I definitely don't have enough time to talk about the importance of this little time I have left. But it's important, so I'll do it for just a minute. What is faith all about? He tells us what faith is all about in the very beginning of this letter, Romans 1:17. And that theme is going to carry all the way through the rest of the book of Romans. So anytime you see him talking about this faith, it's going to have something to do with what he says right here. You can't separate it. For therein, in verse 17, now he's talking about the gospel. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God. And what's that next word? Revealed. That's what faith is all about. It's all about revelation. It's all about revelation. And there are two kinds of faith that are spoken of here. There are two prepositions. From is out of, and to is into. Out of and into. Out of faith and into faith. It doesn't just mean it's all about faith, which it is. In other words, as opposed to works. But those prepositions mean something. It's out of that objective faith that describes what Jesus did and who He did it for. It's that settled body of truth that cannot be added to or taken away from. That settled body of truth, that objective faith, the faith. But there's a second kind of faith, into faith, and that's personal faith, subjective faith. You see, out of hearing the gospel, out of hearing this one settled body of truth, it comes to be inside of us to have subjective faith. So it's out of the objective faith and it's into subjective faith. That sounds like a simple thing. And it really is. But I will tell you, there aren't many people who know that. Very few preachers who would preach that or know it to preach or accept it to be that way. But if you study the rest of the book of Romans and all of Paul's writings, you have those two things. You have the objective faith and you have the subjective faith. And I referred to it this morning. Jude referred to it as the faith that was once delivered to the saints. He's talking about that objective faith, that one settled body of truth. So this righteousness, go back to Hebrews, this righteousness was reckoned, and what we do is believe it. We believe it. This earned, imputed, and revealed righteousness is the scepter of the authority in Jesus' kingdom. But most of Christendom is just absolutely flat out ignorant of it. Don't know anything about it. So the preachers don't ever talk about it, don't know how to talk about it, don't understand what it means. And I exhort, I plead with you, don't become weary of me talking about righteousness. We had a couple who left several years ago because they told me, I don't want to hear any more of you talking about righteousness and justification. I'm tired of hearing about it. I had to agree, this isn't the place for you then, because it's what I'm going to preach about. It's what the Bible tells us about. Do not become weary of it. Do not let your mind become weary. Say, all right, I already know that. I already know that. I'll learn something else. If that's in your mind, I'm not sure you know it, because it's over and over and over. Look back here, it says, thou hast loved righteousness. How does Jesus feel about righteousness? He loves it. Jesus loves righteousness. But on the contrast, he hates iniquity. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said men love darkness rather than the light, or hate the light. But not Jesus. He loves righteousness. He loved it eternally. He loved it when he brought it into being. He loves it right now. He justified his people by it. Therefore, go on in verse 9. I'm back to our text now. Therefore, God, even thy God. So here are the two persons speaking to each other, the Father and the Son. Therefore, God, this is God the Father, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Man can't do that. That's what the Father did. The Father anointed him. And there he is exalted, as it tells us in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9, talks about him emptying himself and ends with saying that he has been highly exalted. Let me say it again. God's personal righteousness is eternal. The righteousness which Christ brought in to existence has to do with time. There was a place and a time when he brought this in. And the apostle told us, he tells us right here when it was, in verse 3, when he had himself, by himself, purged our sins. And the rest of it is the unfolding of this truth. Prior to his session in heaven, but not in eternity, righteousness entered in, as Daniel said that it would. There's only one place that could be. Only one place. And that's the cross. And the justification by the act of faith crowd, when they hear this message of justification in connection with the cross, through the cross, by the cross, at the cross, whatever preposition you want to use to connect it, they totally reject it, because they think it has to do with their faith. But it doesn't. It is the scepter of his kingdom. So I beg to differ. It's at the cross. Brethren, rest your souls in this kind of righteousness.